Hi, neighbors. Welcome to the neighborhood. It is great to be with you again today as we continue our series, God's Neighborhood, Jesus, Mr. Rogers, and me. It is wonderful to be with you. And I'm reminded that Mr. Rogers had a whole lot of neighbors that lived in his neighborhood. And he was really welcoming to all of them. And he really showed us how to be a good neighbor in many ways. So this week, we're going to explore a little bit how to be neighborly to one another in God's neighborhood. And it's a Holy Spirit thing that we're talking about that this week in particular, because yesterday I had the privilege of meeting with the pastors and the leadership team and some of the staff. And what we worked with was really brainstorming around how God is calling us to show a radical hospitality to one another and to our neighbors in the neighborhood. So, Fred, I hope to please you in this hour of worship. But first, before we get to that, we need to have our Bible verse read. So I want to invite up our neighbor that's a reader. Come on up, neighbor. Can you help me with the when the trolley comes? Can you get it for me?
Mm-hmm.
The scripture. All right, neighbor. What is your name?
Sarah.
Hi, Sarah. How old are you?
I'm 12.
Well, you are awesome. That's what I want to say about you. All right, let's go see if Trolley's going to come visit us today. Okay. So, Sarah, can you go over there, check out the trolley, and see if there's anything in the trolley that might be a little gift or a folded piece of paper. Just take that right out. And you can read it off of your paper, too. But Trolley wanted to make sure that you had the right scripture. So since you've got that one, why don't you can read off of that one.
I'll okay.
This one. Thank you, Trolley.
Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law and faith until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you were baptized into Christ, you have clothed yourself with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you, neighbor. Come back and see us soon, okay?
Okay.
As we continue our God's Neighborhood sermon series, I want to ask you, did that little clip, did that seem particularly controversial to you? Did you see anything radical going on other than Mr. Rogers can be adorably dorky even in a kiddie pool? It doesn't seem radical, but it was at the time. Mr. Rogers, in some ways that can appear subtle, was a cardigan-wearing revolutionary. It doesn't seem like it. People made fun of his slow talking and his persistently kind demeanor, but in many ways, he was a revolutionary. If you've seen the recent documentary on Mr. Rogers called Won't You Be My Neighbor, you know that they use this clip as an example of how radical Mr. Rogers actually could be. Turns out, Francois Clemens, the actor that plays Officer Clemens, he came onto the show in 1968, soon after Dr. King was assassinated. He was approached and asked, would you be willing to play a neighborhood police officer on this kid show? And his first response was, no. I am an African-American male from the inner city. The inner city was Detroit, I think. And as he grew up, he was taught and experienced that police officers were to be feared. And so at first he didn't want to play the role, but Mr. Rogers said, well, that's why I need you to play a police officer to show that that isn't true. So he became one of the very first African-American actors to regularly appear on a kid's TV show as a police officer. showing kids of color that police officers or helpers who could look like them. Pretty radical. Also, in the late 60s, it was a time of high racial tension. Imagine that. And at that time, there were riots and demonstrations and people in many communities who worked against a complete desegregation of public spaces, including swimming pools. After you watched Mr. Rogers and had your supper and turned on the news, you would see on the news evidence of this racial tension and people who didn't want to swim in swimming pools with people with African Americans. And so for Mr. Rogers and Officer Clemens to share this kiddie pool together, there's a little more at work than meets the eye. It looks awkward and cheesy and no big deal, people cooling off their feet on a hot summer day. But think about this. Those two men are in a TV studio in Pittsburgh. Mr. Rogers is wearing long sleeves and a tie. Like, half the time he wears a sweater. It's not that hot for real. So they made a conscious decision. Let's get out a kiddie pool. And Officer Clemens and Fred should put their feet in it. They were sending a message that all the neighbors belong in the pool together. That part of what neighboring looks like is sharing and serving one another and tearing down any barriers that remain between neighbors. It was a statement against racism and separation and the things that we use to divide us. Mr. Rogers' action would be right in line with our scripture lesson for today. I don't know if the Apostle Paul wore a cardigan and changed his shoes a couple times a day, but it would fit. Except, Paul's a little angrier at times. But Paul was dealing with a situation in his church at Galatia. And Paul had founded this church and taught them what it means to be Christian and left them with some good theology. And then he left them to continue their good work so that he could go to other places and found other churches. And he found out that when he left, people came in from out of town. Teachers came in and persuaded the church folk, the insiders at Galatia, that not everybody should just get to become a Christian just by professing faith in Christ. That seemed a little risky. So they were saying that before you could become a Christian, you had to become a Jew first. The Jews were God's chosen people, and so faith is all well and good, but you also had to do all the Jewish things first. You definitely had to be circumcised, if you were not, before you became a Christian, they said, and you had to obey all the Jewish laws, all 21,000 of those. So in effect, they were putting divisions in place. They were saying, not everybody can just get in the pool. In order to really be my neighbor, just having faith in Jesus is not going to be enough. His atoning sacrifice on the cross is not enough. Just saying that I believe, help my unbelief, not enough. You have to jump through these other hoops too. Now in 2019, this may feel like a sort of academic thing. Like we might say, well, sure, technically, you wouldn't have to become a Jew first, but what's the big deal? Maybe before you play in the major leagues, you have to play AA ball. Maybe not, but what's the big deal? Maybe you have to fill out this form first. It seems academic. But back then, it wasn't academic. It was exclusionary. It was saying, before you are good enough to be in our church family, you have to do these other things first. Because Gentiles were viewed back then by Jews as unclean. By the way, if you're not Jewish today, you are a Gentile. So thank you, Apostle Paul, because without you, I wouldn't have heard the gospel of Christ. Gentiles were viewed by Jews as unclean. So if you interacted too closely with one, you yourself would become unclean, and you would have to go be purified in order to go into the temple or the synagogue. So for Paul to insist something different from that, and to say, no, 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 salvation comes through faith, and it is not just for Jews, not just for the people who keep all the Levitical laws and all the people who were circumcised and all the people descended from this line of Abraham, not just for them. It is for riffraff like Gentiles too. And they don't have to get right or get clean, and they don't have to jump through any other hoop other than faith. That is so radical. For Paul to insist that they are saved by grace through faith, and they are no longer them anymore. They become part of the family of God. Now, Peter and Paul had an ongoing argument about this, and Peter was sort of the why not become a Jew first camp, a little bit. So he and Paul would have all these arguments. And then Peter had a vision of a large net containing all kinds of fish that he was not allowed to eat, and all kinds of unclean animals were in there. And the net came down from heaven. And Peter thought all those animals were unclean. That's what he had learned. And God said to Peter, "Who are you to call unclean what I have made clean?" So Peter was like, "Well, I guess we'll let everybody into the pool." So when Paul found out that he had left for about 10 minutes to go get a Coke and the people at Galatia had forgotten all the important lessons that he had taught them, he was kind of mad. And you know this because most of Paul's letters, if you read those, they start with a flowery message of thanksgiving. "I, Paul, and a prisoner for the Lord. I thank you for your great faith and your amazing music ministry. And thanks for paying those apportionments. And shout out to Pastor Anna and Pastor Jen. And hey, Pastor Mandy, good luck with the cardigan." It had a whole big thank you section. And then he would get down to the meat of the letter. In Galatians, Paul is so angry, he skips the whole thanksgiving. There ain't none of that in there. And he gets right down to brass tacks. And one of the things he says is, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And he says, "See what large letters I make when I write with my own hand." Now, we may not get that little slap right there, but that's Paul saying, "I am writing this letter myself. This is too important, and I'm too angry to give it to a scribe to dictate to. So I got my own pen. I'm writing it myself. So I don't want to hear from you that you don't think I really wrote it. I don't want you to get out your thesaurus and compare the words and check the hand. This is me, and I'm angry." Paul's theological point that it is in the cross, in the sacrifice of Christ, in his life, death, and resurrection, all the divisions fall away. Jesus is enough to make us all children of God. Now, Paul talks about the law, the Jewish law, as disciplinarian. And Elizabeth Johnson, in her great article on this text, I draw heavily from her brilliance, not mine. She says that disciplinarian, pedagogos in the Greek, was a tutor that was entrusted with the care and discipline of a child when a child was not in school until they became an adult. And so Paul is suggesting that the authority of the law is there as a kind of tutor to teach us and to train us and to keep us until the fruition of the promise, as Paul says, until Christ came so that we might be justified by faith. He continues, "Now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith." The word translated children is sons. I think Paul used that because sons enjoy full right of inheritance from their fathers. It's clear from the rest of the text that Paul intends that we are all heirs according to the promise, whatever our gender. But now that Christ has come, the right of entry into God's people is not circumcision. And theoretically, only males could do that anyway, if you think about it. But the rite of entry into God's people becomes baptism. And baptism is available to all who want it. He says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, which presumably that's everybody he's writing to, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Like putting on a cardigan. Here Paul uses language from the early baptismal liturgy in which the newly baptized put on new clothes. Symbolic of the righteous, putting on the righteousness of Christ. Not my righteousness, ain't got much of that. I put on the righteousness of Christ that I claim by faith. All who have been baptized into Christ are clothed with Christ, wrapped in Christ, incorporated into Christ, so that our primary identity marker is Christ. All the other identifiers fall away. As Paul says, no longer Jew or Greek, no longer slave or free, no longer male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Elizabeth Johnson pointed out that the Babylonian Talmud included a morning blessing to be recited by every Jewish man every morning, thanking God for not creating him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. They don't know whether this prayer came before Paul, so they don't know whether Paul, you know, is drawing on that prayer. But Paul demonstrates the power of these three categories of separation when he says in Christ, not Jew or Gentile, not slave or free, not male or female. It's a radical dismantling of the boundaries that people had put up to keep people away from each other. And differences in ethnicity and gender and all those differences, they're still here. I get it. But Paul is saying, in the church, they are not separators. In the church, they're not walls to keep one another out. We find our primary identity in Christ. So Paul concludes, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, in Paul's time, one of the most basic ways the entire world was divided was between Jews and Gentiles. So Paul is saying, in terms of who God loves and who Jesus saves by his blood, that division is not there anymore. Maybe out there in the world, but it is not in the church. All, from the most deeply pagan person who came to Christ, to the most abject slave, to the most ignored woman, all are welcome as children of God, the seed of Abraham, and heirs to what God has promised. Pretty radical. Paul also lived this out in some pretty amazing ways. He insisted that prayer and worship were for everybody. He insisted that the Lord's Supper needed to be enjoyed among all equally. He got pretty mad at the people in Corinth when the upper classes were coming to the Lord's Supper early and eating all the food. Because if you were poor, you couldn't get there that early. And Paul was like, oh, what am I going to do with you? This is so subversive of the way the world is. But this is Paul's claim about God and the demand that is placed on the church. So how that probably applies to the church today. When it comes to God's neighborhood, the dividers that we put up around anything cannot matter. It is Jesus and our commitment to him that matters. So all the dividers, whatever label you would put on those, gender, socioeconomic status, sexual orientation, political affiliation, Redskins, Ravens, Cowboys fan, yes, I said it. None of those divisions matter when it comes to the church and who God loves and who God saves. how much we could do if we only kept our eyes on Jesus in the midst of all of these divisions and be focused on Him and His call on our life instead of being distracted by the things that divide. Now, I would be remiss if I did not say that the divisions are certainly there. If you watch any news program ever, you will see that the divisions between us are real and deep. The news is full of reports about acts of violence that have been perpetrated by people who lift up, "I did this because they are different from me." El Paso, very recently. Looking back a few years, you can think about the Pulse nightclub in Florida and the shooting that happened there. The shooting at Mother Emanuel Church, where African Americans were studying scripture together and welcomed their Anglo shooter into their midst. People who want to start some kind of race war or sow divisions among us based on characteristics. People who commit acts of violence and domestic terrorism. And the church stands against that violence because we know we are all one in Christ Jesus. On my Facebook feed this week alone, there were three stories from friends of mine whose kids are biracial. Three stories this week about incidents of racial prejudice that they experienced in the world, on vacation, at the mall, and at the county fair. And for each of these families, this was the first real incident where their child directly faced racial prejudice. So they said, now we're going to have a different kind of talk. These divisions are there. But the good news is, these divisions don't have to be there. They are not innate. If you ever watch children play, they don't care a lot about these kinds of differences. Like, they just want to play in the sandbox. But when it comes to divisions, it turns out, in the words of the South Pacific song, they have to be carefully taught. And I'm not going to sing it because I actually want to continue to be your pastor. I live in fear that you're going to change the locks one day. But the song goes, you've got to be taught to hate and fear. You've got to be taught from year to year. It's got to be drummed in your dear little ear. You've got to be carefully taught. You have to be taught to be afraid of people whose eyes are differently made and people whose skin is a different shade. You've got to be carefully taught. And so if that's true, then the church and Mr. Rogers' neighborhood and the church are places where a different thing is taught and modeled. The church is real unique because by virtue of you coming to this place, you become someone that is my friend, that I'm called to love and serve. This is a place where we say to one another, I see you, precious and beautiful child of God. I know your name. You matter. I care about you. We are not strangers, but friends. And if you are dumb enough to get within 5 feet of the baptismal font and you get yourself baptized, then you become part of the family. When I first got out of seminary, I was a member here, and I liked that just fine, thank you very much. But once you become a pastor, the bishop, turns out, sends you to a church that you're going to serve. And I got sent to Southern Maryland to be part of something called a cooperative parish. And what it was an experiment where there was an African-American church and an Anglo church. And the thought was, let's bring them together. And we'll give them, we won't merge them, but we'll have them do ministry together. And we'll give them the same pastor, who was an African-American male. And we need to find an associate pastor for both of them. So probably somebody Anglo. That turned out to be me. So I got to be their associate pastor. So I go down to Southern Maryland. I get out my map. I figure out where Charles County is, you know. On July 1st is the first day that the pastors normally start. So I had a crisp new alb. I did my hair special. I tried to put on a little makeup. And Pastor Tony says, I want you to preach that Sunday, because they hear me preach all the time. You know, they need to see you as their pastor. You got to preach the first day. So I said, aye, sir, you know. And I'm walking down, and like, the first church that I preached at was going to be the African-American church. And so they were worshiping in a strip mall, and they had this amazing praise and worship. You could hear it from the parking lot. And I'm going in, and they don't know me from Adam, because they don't let you meet your pastor before they show up. And July the 1st was the show-up day that Sunday. So they don't know me. They've never seen me. And I am praying, dear Lord, if I have one good sermon in me, let it be today. I'll take bad sermons every other day that I'm with these people, but today it has to be faithful. It has to be a good word today. Let it be. And I'm also really feeling like I hope that they know how much I already love them. I hope that the fact that we look different is not going to feel like a threat to them, you know? Like, I really felt like a stranger coming into their place, and I just wanted them to know how much I love them. So I walk in, and the hospitality that they showed me from the minute that I got within spitting distance, it is amazing. Like, how I describe it is this. They had never met me before, but it was like they already loved me. It was like we had known each other for years and years. They threw their arms around my neck. They said, oh, we are so glad that you are here and your family, and come in, and what can they, and that was their heart. But it also came because they were intentional about that. Pastor Love had been working with them, and he's like, I don't know her either, but whoever she is, we're gonna love her. I hope she's a good preacher, because Lord help her if she is not. But we're going to love her. I don't know anything about her. She seems nice. Whoever she, we are, whatever it is, we are going to love, love, love her. And they did. And that is what the church is about. Love, love, love. Church is about radical welcome. Church is a place where we learn to love each other. It's like a school in learning how to love, because you don't get to pick the people who come to church, and you've got to love them all. And so that makes you really good at love, because you don't get to choose. As Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even the Gentiles and the tax collectors can do that. But you love one another as I have loved you. As a Christian, it's easy to see the symbolism of Officer Clemens and Fred in the pool. And when I saw him throw his towel over his shoulder, I went, oh my Lord, it's a foot washing. That is immediately where my mind went. It is a foot washing. I thought of Jesus washing the disciples' feet and saying, just as I have washed your feet, you have to wash other people's feet. Love one another as I have loved you. So part of being neighborly in God's neighborhood is to especially love and welcome whoever it is that's different from you. And in doing that, we change someone who we would call the other to someone we would call sister or brother. I love the last line of that little clip, because sometimes just a minute like this, together, sometimes that makes all the difference. Amen.